take your Bibles and go with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 this morning. And I want to revisit the passage that Dr. Chappell preached from on Monday night. But I want to bring a completely, I think, different perspective to that, if I may. We begin reading in verse number 13. You just stood, so I'll just have you remain seated. But the Bible, again, in Matthew 16, verse 13, says, "And when Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Heavenly Father, we pray your blessings now upon the preaching of your word. Thank you for what we've experienced this morning. And throughout this conference now, I pray, Father, for a fresh anointing on my life. And we ask your blessings on this service now in Jesus' name. Amen. I've had the unique privilege on four occasions to travel to what we would affectionately call the Holy Land. And every trip is just amazing. I remember the first time I went in 1985. One of the things I was so looking forward to, of course, is to get to that place that we would know as Calvary or Golgotha. And I think anybody who knows the Lord and knows about that land, that would be something you would certainly be interested in. And I remember distinctly standing there, Brother Chappell, the first time standing on that platform and looking across to that outcropping of rocks and seeing that face of the skull and thinking it was there that Jesus Christ, my Savior, bled and died for me some 2,000 years ago. And not far from that very place, in that little garden area where you stand and look on that platform, there is a tomb and is believed to be the place where they put Jesus Christ, our Savior. Obviously, only stayed there 3 days, and God raised him from the dead, declaring that he was indeed the Son of God. But on each occasion, I've also been to this place that is talked about in our text, this place called Caesarea Philippi. And it really wasn't until this last trip in 2013, in February of 2013, that I really began to think about what's found in Caesarea Philippi. You know, I think you understand as well as I do today, as I stand before you, that everything that Jesus did, everything that he was a part of, especially when it came to this ministry that he had in the 3.5 years of public ministry, none of it was wasted. All of it was on purpose. Everything he did was for a purpose. And so when we look at this text, then students of the Bible, the question that Jesus asked is a very important question. It wasn't an insignificant question when he says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And certainly we would understand, as the text would tell us, that it becomes even more important. No one can overstate the question or overstate the fact that it's important that people know who Jesus is. I mean, literally, in this room today, people have given their lives in the ministry to let people know who Jesus is. And we spend hundreds and millions of dollars every year sending missionaries across the face of the globe to let people know who Jesus is. But it's also important not only to let people know who Jesus is, but it's the importance of knowing Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So as we think about the details of Jesus asking this question, I want to just kind of hone in on that for just a few moments because I want to labor with you a little bit. So please just kind of hang with me as I labor through this text a little bit to get you to a point to make the application this morning. I want you to think of the timing of this particular question that's asked. Where is it in Jesus' ministry? Students of the Bible would find that Jesus is about 2.5 years into his public ministry. So 2.5 years he's been laboring, and he's brought these men who are his followers, to this place called Caesarea Philippi. And they followed him all these days. These were men who had forsaken, think about this, their homes, their families, their livelihoods, their business to follow him. And in a year from this point, though they didn't know it, Jesus already knew that he would, at a predetermined point, in a predetermined place, lay down his life on the cross of Calvary for our sins. And so he's in the preparation of getting these men to a place because they're going to carry on this work. These men are the men he has hand chosen to carry on this work. So Jesus knew he had to prepare them for what was coming. So no time was wasted. No events were wasted in this training process. And I'm saying to you today that he brought them to this place for that purpose. So there's a reason in this timing of events that Jesus brings them here. What Jesus was doing at this point was important in that training. So we need to ask this question. If we ask the question about the timing, we need to ask the question about the place. Why did Jesus bring them here to Caesarea Philippi? Well, as we look at the geographic location, Caesarea Philippi is located, as Pastor Chapel pointed out the other day, in the northern region of Israel. It's in that region that was given to the tribe of Dan. And because of the location, the territory of Dan, it was susceptible to pagan influences. So it borders some pagan people, and some of that pagan influences would filter down, if you would, across the border to this place of in this region of Dan. Study of history would show that this region, that you would see it almost always a place where false religion and moral debauchery, it really thrived. From time and time again, you would find that the region was a place where these foreign powers, if you would, these foreign influences would come in, and their religions would come in, and the debauchery that went with it would thrive. Of all the places in Israel, Caesarea Philippi was known as a place of worship of false gods. I want you to think about that for just a moment. There were, obviously, beyond that, we think about the fact of the matter. Sometimes in some of those places where things thrive, there's also other things, and one of the things that you would find is much physical beauty. The headwaters of the Jordan River flow here. The massive rock formations are found here. But I also want you to know that there was a cave or a cavern here in this place. And in that cave and cavern, that region, it was said to be bottomless. And so among the students of mythology, we find that this cavern was supposed to be the birthplace of the god Pan, the god of nature. And because it was a bottomless pit there in this region where it was found, or bottomless, they thought it was bottomless, they referred to this particular cavern, listen, as the gates of hell, or the gateway of hell. Also in this city and around that cavern, they built a very ornate temple to Pan. Before this city was known as Caesarea Philippi, it was known as Panias. It was named after the god Pan, so it was named after this false deity. When Herod Philip came to power, he built a palace here. It was a kind of retreat. He would leave, and he had this beautiful facility there, and it was built in close proximity to also a temple that was built to Pan. In Caesarea Philippi, it was as known as Panias, so he named it after Caesar, calling Caesarea, but to differentiate it against Caesarea by the sea, he named it after himself as well. So thus, Caesarea Philippi. So as we're thinking about this, okay, we have a number of things going on. Now, we've got this gateway to hell. We've got the temple to Pan there. Beyond that, Herod Philip also put the first temple in place to emperor worship. False worship of those who would obviously oversee or the nation or the world as an emperor of Rome. So they would literally worship him as a deity. So we've got all this going on. Beyond that, over time there had been at least 14 temples or altars built to Baal in this particular area. So all these temples, all these false deities in this region, think about that. Most of them were carved out of the rock facing in that particular area. Now, here's my point. It would be safe to say that in Jesus' day, Caesarea Philippi was a citadel or a stronghold of the devil and false religion. It had been through the years, and certainly even in that day, there would still be an element in which many people would say, well, if there's a place in Israel that's a stronghold where false religion and godlessness abounds, it would be in this place called Caesarea Philippi. Everything that is the antithesis of biblical or true faith was found in Caesarea Philippi. And I want you to understand that everything that was impressive by the standard of man, by human way of thinking, came to religion was also found in Caesarea Philippi. So when we think about that, we're thinking about this, some very ornate, beautiful things that have been found there, some very powerful things in the realm of false religion are found there. And then we contrast that with the physical presentation of Christ at this moment. So I want you to think about what's transpiring. You got on one side everything that's powerful as far as man is concerned. False religion, it's a stronghold. You've got these impressive rock formations that many people would be in awe of and coming to see. We've got a place that's called the gateway to hell. And we contrast that at this moment to the person of Christ and his presentation. Jesus at this moment has a reputation of being an itinerant preacher. He has no home. Most of his followers are common and ordinary men of what I would call the ragtag bunch. They're not impressive. At this moment, yes, Jesus says he has obviously had a following, and thousands and people would come, and he's done some powerful things. But even then, among this following of Jesus, there's not a whole lot of committed followers. So he's just got a handful of men who are and women who are his ardent followers, and they're not impressive. A few fishermen, a tax collector, former tax collector, a hodgepodge of others. The Bible states it this way in Isaiah 53 and verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness that when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." These men who are following him are working class, men from different backgrounds. They're not intellectual, they're not powerful, they're not affluent or influential men. Each one was handpicked and selected and called to be a follower of Christ. So I lay all that groundwork to say he brought them here to ask him this question. So let's look at the question Jesus asked in verse number 13. "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" That term that Jesus used to refer to himself, the Son of Man, of course, is something familiar probably to most people in this crowd. It's a reference to the Messiah. It's a reference to his humanity, that he would come from that first couple. But we also know there's the virgin birth that's involved. And whether anyone else understood it, we certainly understand that in this day and age, Jesus was born of a woman without a man. And thus, he did not carry the nature, even though he had the nature of man through his mother. But he did not have the sinful nature because he had no human father. So we asked the question, "Who are people saying that I am?" And they began to respond in verse 14. Some say that are John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But then he pins the question down. "I'm asking you, you who are these followers of me, you who I've called, who have been with me for the last 2.5 years, who do you say that I am?" Jesus was saying, "I'm really interested in this moment, who you say that I am." I would tell you this is the most important question. Depending on how a person answers this question, determines not only their eternal destiny, but listen to me, but it'll also determine how they'll spend the rest of their life. Because what you believe about who you follow determines how you live. Because our beliefs do determine our behavior. And if we don't believe certain things, and we only say we believe them, but we truly don't believe them, it certainly affects the way that we live. So this is a very important question. He's pinning it down. Who do you say that I am? I need to know. I need to hear you speak up. And then next point, we find that Peter speaks up. And the next couple of verses reveal the work of God, if you would, in the difference that the truth of Christ being the Son of God makes. Notice what Jesus says first in verse number 17. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto me, but my Father which is in heaven." Amen. This is not a truth that a man can conjure up, that Jesus is the Son of God. This is not something that we'd figure out. I mean, when I contrast it to what the best of what men would produce, it's found right there in Caesarea Philippi. What do they produce? They produce false deities, false gods, and the debauchery that goes with it. But what does God produce? He sends his Son, the Son of God. This is not something that man can do. This is something that God can do. And it's something that God reveals to those who are willing to seek him and who will respond to him. So he reveals that truth to them. Amen. Jesus said, "It's my Father that makes it known." It's the work of God. In John chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, we don't have time to turn there, but the Bible says that God is giving light to every man. Those of us, obviously, who know Christ, those of us who have been called into ministry, part of our great responsibility is to make sure that Christ is known in our communities and the places where God has called us, whether it's on the mission field or it's in the city or where in the country place or that little small carved out spot, wide spot in a road where somebody's pastoring that's at this conference today. It's part of our responsibility to make Christ known. We're to share the light of Christ. Part of our responsibility. Amen. Now notice what Jesus says in verse number 18. "And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You need to understand or now take that statement in light of where Jesus is as he's sharing this. Much as Caesarea Philippi was carved out of the rock. And Peter was saying, Jesus was saying to Peter, Peter, you're a small stone, and upon this massive rock, this truth of who I am, I will build my church. Jesus wasn't going to build some physical edifice, some physical rock or stone building. Things that men build don't last. That which is physical, everything we're looking at here, physical. No matter how new your church building is, no matter how old your church building, it's in a state of decay. You're always having to repair it. There's something there that's got to be, you got to do. There's something that needs to be fixed. There's something that needs to be added. Something needs to be painted. Something needs to be replaced. It's constantly in a state of decay. So things that men build don't last. Even rock deteriorates. He's saying, I'm going to build a spiritual building made up of individual spiritual stones, and these stones will be placed upon the rock of Christ. Peter understood that, didn't he? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, he says, to whom coming unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also are lively stones, are built upon a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable unto God by Jesus Christ. For also in contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him is not confounded. So obviously he's saying, I'm going to build this spiritual edifice. It's going to be built upon the rock, myself, the Christ. And we understand that the term church is first used here in this particular text, and it is a reference to what Jesus is building. I don't have time again to labor on that this morning, but let me just simply say that John Phillips writes in his commentary, I quote, what was to be built on that rock? Something new, something never before revealed. What the Lord had called my church, ecclesia. The word ecclesia was familiar both to the Jews and the Greeks. The Hebrews used it in describing themselves as a select people, as a theocracy, as a people governed by God rather than politics of human kings. The Greeks used the word to describe an assembly of free men, a town meeting. No slave could be a member of such a group. The Lord used ecclesia to denote his own assembly in this world, his own believing people, those who have made great confession, those who uphold his authority in their lives, individually and collectively. His followers would be neither Jews nor Greeks, but later became known as Christians, end quote. The spiritual building was God's doing. Now listen, it is the gospel message that carves out each stone from the earth and places that stone into this building. It's important that Jesus wants us to know that the gospel is not dependent upon ornate buildings, religious rituals, or elements of human invention. The gospel message is dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how the church is built. Church that I pastor, I had the privilege of pastoring today, was started years and years ago in August of 1958. First meeting place was just a living room of a house. And preacher came to town, knew that God had called him there and that God wanted to do a work in the city in which I reside in, the city in which I grew up. Wasn't able to build a beautiful building. He just was able to rent a little house, a place to start. And he stood up and started preaching, and God began to carve out some of these building stones in this church that was going to be built there. And it wasn't long before that little house was too small, and so they moved down the street to what was affectionately known as a rat-infested theater building. And they cleaned it up as best they could, put on some folding chairs, and began to, again, do the same thing they did in the little house. And before long, that little building began to fill up, and it wasn't long before they said, well, we need to purchase some property. We need to build a facility to hold this church. And I just have to tell you, as a young man, I was just a child in those days watching all this unfold. When that first building was erected, it was opened on Palm Sunday of 1961, an auditorium that seated about 400 people. My understanding is that on that particular day, and again, I was just a small child in those days, so I don't have a real clear recollection. I just sort of read the history. They open up that building and on that Palm Sunday, and 400 people filled that building on that Sunday morning. And the preacher said, Brother Thompson said, I had a message all prepared. And when I stood to preach, God just changed my heart. And I just stood up and I preached a simple, powerful gospel message. And 40 people walked the aisle and trusted Christ as Savior that day. Now, through the years, we've added building after building after building. We have over 100,000 square feet of building space. We have 15 acres in the heart of the city. And I'm just simply saying, but we're no more a church today because of what we have than when we were that day in that little house. I'm telling you that we're the church then, we're still the church today. I guess it's probably been about 10 years ago now. We have several missionary families sent out of our church, and I well remember the opportunity that I had was extended to me as the pastor of the church to go visit one of the missionary families. My dream has been to get to every one of those families before, obviously while they're on the field, to be able to encourage them as their pastor. And so I traveled to the field of Kenya, East Africa. Family of our church, Robert Mickey Jr., one of the phenomenal young missionaries in this generation. He has a church in Nakuru, which is outside of Nairobi, and the Grace Bible Baptist Church, and it's a phenomenal work, a Bible college and Christian day school, and I mean, it's just hitting on every cylinder. So we went and we held some meetings, and of course we visited some of the churches that he planted in the area. But he said, on Monday, preacher, I'm going to take you up to the Maasai people. It was a very arduous journey. We had preached all day on Sunday. I had to get up and leave it, I think, at about 4 o'clock in the morning on Monday, and we made our way across some very rough terrain. And finally, we got to a mountain area that he put his Land Rover in four-wheel drive. And I mean, we're climbing over rocks and all these things. And we finally get to the top of this hill and this plateau. And just a beautiful area you could see for miles around. I got up there, was no electricity. And we brought a tent. We were going to camp out overnight. I wasn't real excited about that being in Africa. It was Monday afternoon. I didn't know what to expect. He said, they know we're coming. They know you're going to come and preach. And we got to the property, we set up the tent. Certain appointed time, we made our way. We walked on this dirt path. The preacher's house, we were setting his tent up, was on the property. It was just a what you call a mud, dung type of facility. Primitive house, thatch roof. Walked down this road, this dirt road, to this church building. It's set on the left. It's just very much similar to the pastor's house. Nothing fancy. No air conditioning. No running water. Just a couple of windows. A thatched roof. And as we approach it, I want to tell you, I heard singing. Wow. I mean, singing like I'd never heard before. Powerful singing. I didn't understand it, but I understood it. I walked into that building that day, and I'm telling you, there was, you could tell the power of God was all over that place. And so I had the opportunity to stand and preach. And, you know, it's difficult enough to preach in your native language. And then you preach through an interrupter. I mean, I'm sorry, an interpreter. But I didn't preach through one interpreter. I preached through two interpreters. I preached in English. It was interpreted in Swahili. And then it was interpreted into the Maasai language. So everything had to go through all this, kind of through these gates, if you would. But I want to tell you, the power of God was there. And we gave an invitation, and 16 people got saved that afternoon. It was just a marvelous thing. And I want to tell you that it's as much a church as this church is a church. God can do whatever he wants to across the face of the globe because he's building his church. So would you look at the rest of verse number 18 for just a moment? Notice he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Remember this place that was referred to as this cavern, this gateway to hell? Jesus was emphatically saying that the gospel is more powerful, more prevailing than any false religion. Nothing that Satan can throw at us can stop the gospel message if we preach it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Nothing can stop it. I end with this today. In 1990, I was introduced to a man by the name of Walter Stevens. I had never met Walter Stevens before in my life, and he came walking into my office one day. Walter Stevens is an unusual man. He's a gypsy. Family line goes back to Eastern Europe. And God had saved him in a little place in Ohio, down south of Ohio. And God used his pastor to disciple him. And Walter had a burden. God called him to preach. He wanted to reach his people. The gypsy people are all over this country. You've no doubt there's some in your town that you live in. Every place you see tarot card or any place you see palm reader, that's probably a gypsy. They still have arranged marriages. They still have their own tribunals. They still fly under the radar screen here in the United States of America. They still have their own culture. I've learned to love the gypsy people. Walter walked into my office that day, and I was at that point the co-pastor. We were working on the transition from Pastor Thompson and myself. And he said, I have a desire to reach my people, and I want to know if I can use the Cleveland Baptist Church. I walked him around and showed him some of the facilities, and God, between Pastor Thompson and myself, God just worked in our heart, and I said, here's a set of keys, help yourself. And he began holding services. About 250 gypsy people live in the greater Cleveland area, and I'm just telling you that they're a stronghold of the devil right now. I mean, that culture lends itself to those very things, you know. So God began to do a work amongst these people. They began to get saved. They began to get baptized, became members of our church. We'd walk in sometimes, and Sunday afternoon, people run out to say, "Preacher, you got to do something. The bathrooms have smoke in them." They use our facility in the afternoon, and they were smoking in the bathrooms. And so I said, "Well, look, if you're going to smoke, don't smoke in the front of the church. Smoke in the back of the church, and you know, try to clean up the cigarette butts before we start church on Sunday night." God started to save many of those people. Got baptized, and they were leaving the tarot cards and the palm reading and started roofing businesses and things like that, something more legitimate. One of the men that was saved, or actually wasn't saved, but had been saved but became a Baptist, was named Lawrence Evans. And Walter, at a time, began to feel a burden to reach other gypsy people, and so he was going to leave Cleveland. And Lawrence had gone through a Bible Institute, and he was prepared to take the ministry, and so he became the pastor of that gypsy congregation there in our church, and Walter went down to South Florida. And at a time, both of them had a burden to go back to Eastern Europe, to Romania, to begin to see and reach some of their people.
Yeah, amen.
So they made arrangements with a missionary who was going to take them around to some of the places where they knew gypsies were living. The minister picked him up, and I don't know what his thinking was. He picked him up and basically dropped off and said, "Okay, you guys are on your own. You have to figure this thing out by yourself. No car, no transportation," just left them. So he started walking. And they walked down a road, came to a little village called Tinca, Romania.
Yeah.
And as they were entering town, it was a little gypsy boy. If you know the gypsy people, you spot them any place. And certainly if you're a gypsy, you know gypsies. The language is the same across the face of the globe. I mean, they all speak the same language. It's national language, international language. So they approached this little gypsy boy and spoke to them in the native language. And Walter Stevens said to this little boy, he said, "Do you know where the leaders of your people are?" He said, "Yes, sir, I do." He said, "Can you take us to them?" He said, "Yes, sir, I can." He led them down this little road back into some of the housing area and took them to a house. As they entered that home, the leaders of the gypsy population, get this, were on their knees. And they were praying. And they were praying in their native tongue. And here's what they were praying. "Dear God, we know that you're real. And you've been working in our hearts, but we don't know you. Would you send someone to us to tell us about you?"
Yeah, glory to God. Amen.
They finished the prayer, and Walter Stevens said this. He said, "God's already answered your prayer. We're here."
Yeah.
That leader today, his name is Gitsa Fedica. He's the pastor of the first church that we established there in Romania. Built a building. They have a Bible Institute. Graduated several gypsies who've been trained to reach their own people. We've started another church there, and there's another church that's been started. I'm just simply saying, God's still building his church.
Yeah.
It may not be fancy. Sometimes it's just a mud, dung, thatch roof place to meet. But the church isn't, by the way, it's not just the church, it's churches that he's dealing with.
Amen.
across the face of the globe, God is building his churches. I'm glad I get to be part of it. I'm glad God allows us to be a preacher of the gospel. You know, I got to tell you, as a boy growing up, I never dreamed that God would let me travel, preach. God's so good, isn't he? We get to serve the greatest Lord God of heaven and earth, the only Lord God of heaven and earth. He has revealed himself to us. Sometimes we get discouraged, don't we, in the work that God has called us to do. Let's not forget that God's still building his church. What man builds, it deteriorates. Hey, by the way, you go to Caesarea Philippi today, it's not ornate. It's artifacts and it's ruins. But what God is building, it's still alive and well. He does build his church.